We turn now from the person of the Holy Spirit to the work of the Holy Spirit. We've already seen in the previous two units that the Holy Spirit is a person, not a thing, not an influence, not a force, but a person. I remember one time when I was in college hearing a campus minister of another denomination from my present one pray something like this. At the end of his prayer, he said, "And Lord, we pray, we trust in the Spirit of Christ." And of course, he didn't mean the Holy Spirit as a person. He meant the Spirit of Christ in the sense of the attitude of Christ, the way Christ did things. I, of course, subsequently discovered that he did not believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. He did not accept the personality and the deity of the Holy Spirit. We have seen that Scripture does not substantiate his viewpoint. Scripture teaches that the Holy Spirit is a person, that he has personal names, that he has personal pronouns used to describe him, that he has the attributes of personality. We also saw that he is deity. He has the attributes of deity. He does the work of deity. He is specifically called God in Scripture. Therefore, we have now established the fact that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, that he is a person as much as the Father is a person, as much as the Son is a person, and that he is also Almighty God, that he is as much God as God the Father, he is as much God as God the Son. We saw that he is called Yahweh or Jehovah. And therefore, that great ineffable name of the Hebrews is also applied to the Holy Spirit, as well as to the Father and to the Son. But now we turn our attention to the work of this divine being. If the Holy Spirit is indeed God, the third person of the Trinity, what is his function with regard to man? What does he do? What is his responsibility? In Unit 3, then, we come to the work of the Holy Spirit. And first of all, in this unit, we're going to look at the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to the world in general. And then in subsequent units, we will look at the work of the Holy Spirit specifically in relation to believers in Jesus Christ. First of all, and this is repetition from the previous unit, and therefore we will touch on this only briefly here, the Holy Spirit is said to have had a part in the creation of the universe. Genesis 1:2, as we saw in the previous unit, says that in the day when God created the heaven and the earth, that at that time the earth was without form and void, that darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the third circumstantial clause, which describes the conditions which then existed, is that the Holy Spirit moved or hovered over the face of the water. Then we saw also in Psalm 104, verse 30, that the Holy Spirit had a place in creation. Thou sendest forth thy Spirit, they, that is, the natural world, the particular aspects of the natural world, the planets, the sun, the moon, the stars, and so on. Thou renewest the face of the earth. So, as we've already seen, we will not elaborate further here, the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to the world at large starts with his part in creation. Now, secondly, we are told in Scripture that the Holy Spirit restrains sin. At least I think this is a logical inference from Scripture, although this isn't as plain as some of the other sections that we will be studying. Nevertheless, let's notice what we have here. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, we have the description of the situation which existed on the earth just prior to the flood. And you recall that Moses says that this was a time of great wickedness, that it was a time when men were almost totally given over to their own affairs, when they were almost totally corrupted. Verse 12 says, God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Then notice verse 3. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Now this passage teaches that back at that time, the Holy Spirit of God was dealing with the human race. That he was, as we'll see in a moment, attempting to convince them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, even back at that time. But I think there is also an element here of restraint involved. The Spirit of God was dealing or striving with man, attempting to hold back to some degree the wickedness and the evil of man. Now obviously, since he is omnipotent, God the Holy Spirit could totally dissolve the wickedness of man if that were the will of God. He could totally pin it up so that it would not come forth at all. But in the mysterious purposes of God, there is a place even for evil in his universe. And therefore, the biblical teaching seems to be that he does not do away with it entirely, at least not yet. But at the present time, he is restraining it in order that mankind may survive. But the time will come, of course, and we find this recorded in Revelation chapter 21 and elsewhere, when God will create a new heaven and a new earth in which there is no sin, there is no wickedness, there is no defilement. At that time, of course, sin will be totally removed, not just restrained. So this passage in Genesis tells us, among other things, that back at this time, the Spirit of God was striving with man, and this would mean, at least partially, that he was holding back the total depravity of man as it might exhibit itself on the earth at that time. Perhaps a clearer reference is in the New Testament, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. It's very clear concerning the restraint of sin. The only thing that's not entirely clear about the passage is the identity of the restrainer here. Now, most of you are somewhat familiar with this passage, perhaps, but let's look at it again from this standpoint. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a situation which had developed in Thessalonica some months after his visit there, his first visit when the church was founded. Someone had come to the Thessalonian church, to the Thessalonian Christians, and had taught them erroneously that the end of the age had now arrived, that the end of this present order of things had now come to be, and that Jesus Christ was in the process of returning to the earth, and that it was just a matter of a very, very short, brief time until all was over. And as a result of that, we see from the third chapter particularly, many of the Christians had quit their jobs, had stopped their work. They were simply wandering around, waiting for the Lord to come, and in the meantime, becoming busybodies and becoming a burden to the rest of the church, and so on. But in the process of dealing with this problem in chapter 2, Paul says that you really should know better, because I've told you better than that. He says, I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord, or better, it would be concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, I beseech you that you not be soon shaken in mind or troubled, whether it be by a false spirit, some demonic spirit, nor by word, some report that you receive, nor by letter as from us. Perhaps even a forged epistle was involved here, to the effect that the day of the Lord is come, literally. Now he says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, shall not come except there come two things first. Notice, a falling away, the apostasy, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And this, of course, is the same individual whom the Apostle John refers to in his epistles as the Antichrist, and to whom he refers to in the book of Revelation as the beast out of the sea. Daniel refers to him as the little horn, and so on. And this man, who is called here the man of sin, the son of perdition, is described as one who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So that he is God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He demands worship of himself, in other words. Now Paul says, you remember that I told you about this when I was with you. I told you these things. And now you know what withholds, what restrains, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity is already working. Only he who now restrains, letteth is an old English word, it means to restrain. He who now restrains will restrain until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, Paul teaches something that's very clear here, and then he teaches something which is not entirely clear, at least to us today. What is very clear is the fact that God, through some means, is restraining the final totality of evil until the appointed time of the Antichrist. In other words, the apex, the culmination of what he calls the mystery of iniquity, the evil satanic principle which is working in this world, will be restrained, will be blunted, will be held back through some providential working of God, until the time when God allows evil to come to its fullness in the person of this man, the man of sin, the Antichrist. In the meantime, there is a restraint on that evil. It is not fully put away. It is not fully done away with, but it is restrained so that it will not reach its pinnacle until the time permitted of the Father. Now, who or what is this restrainer mentioned here? Well, it is believed by many Christians that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure that if you are familiar with this passage at all, you probably have been taught that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. And the argument is that since it is the Spirit of God who apparently restrained evil in the Old Testament, it seems likely that it would be the Spirit of God who would be the restrainer in the New Testament as well. And therefore, it is frequently taught that the Holy Spirit is the restrainer, and that God is using the Holy Spirit to restrain evil until the time permitted of the Father, when the Antichrist will break forth as the final culmination of evil. Now, I think that that's essentially correct. I think that the Holy Spirit is involved here. However, there is another interpretation, which has been widespread down through the centuries of church history, which is worth looking at. And this is the interpretation that the restrainer here is civil government. And in particular, at the time Paul was writing, the Roman government. Now, at first glance, you may think that this doesn't carry a lot of weight, but actually it has something to recommend it. First of all, this would explain the cryptic or secret way in which Paul couches his terminology here. Why does he say, you know what it is, or who it is that restrains? Why would he put this in such vague, cryptic, hidden, secretive language, unless there was some reason to hide the particular truth from those to whom this letter might have eventually come? In other words, this might account for the fact that instead of coming right out and saying something which might get the bearer of the epistle in trouble with the Roman authorities, it is couched in this terminology. The argument is this. The restrainer of evil in that day was the Roman government. You say, well, how in the world would the Roman government restrain evil? Well, just read through the book of Acts. Countless times the apostle Paul was saved from the Jewish persecutors by the Roman government. He would have been killed on more than one occasion if the Romans hadn't come to his rescue. Now, later on, of course, the Roman Empire itself became the persecutor of Christians, but it was not always that. And it was not that at the time Paul wrote this particular epistle. Now, the argument goes as follows. If it is the Roman government that Paul is talking about here as being the restrainer of evil, as the force which is helping him to do his job in a contrast to the Jewish opposition. Then when he says that God will one day allow this to be taken out of the way, then obviously if this epistle should fall into the hands of Roman authorities, this would sound as if Paul is predicting or perhaps even encouraging the fall of the empire. And this would be taken as sedition, as treason. And this is likened to the language that the Apostle John uses in the book of Revelation, where in chapters 17 and 18, Rome is referred to as Babylon. Now, to the Christian, there was no problem in recognizing Babylon as being an apt description for Rome. But this would protect the bearer of that particular document in case it should fall into Roman hands. Then, secondly, not only the secretive, cryptic language here, but also Scripture does indeed teach that civil government is used to restrain evil. Not just the Roman government, but civil government in general. For example, over in the 13th chapter of Romans, which is perhaps the principal passage in all of Scripture on this particular subject, Paul says that all Christians are to be subject to the higher powers, and he goes on to say that these powers are ordained of God. Then in verse 3, the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil, and you don't have to be afraid of them unless you're doing bad. This, of course, is the ideal state. He, that is the governor, the civil ruler, is the minister, the servant of God to you for good. Now, this passage teaches, along with 1 Timothy chapter 2 and other passages in the New Testament, that the Christians are to honor civil government because it is designed by God for their good. In this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says that we ought to pray and make intercession for all men, especially for kings, for rulers, for all that are in authority, in order that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. In other words, the Bible does indeed teach that God has instituted civil government as a means of preserving domestic tranquility, as our forefathers said, in order that Christians might live a peaceful, stable life and may not be constantly molested by lawless individuals. Now that, I submit, is a restraint of sin. What then is the proper interpretation of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? I personally think that both views are correct. I believe that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit, although he is not specifically mentioned in the 2 Thessalonians 2 passage. But then you have to ask the question, by what means does the Holy Spirit restrain evil? Does he do it directly and immediately by direct personal intervention? Probably not in most instances. It would seem that the principal means of restraint would be civil government. And perhaps we could also add the other institutions which God has ordained, such as the home, for example, and also the church when it is properly functioning. But at least as a part of the restraint, and perhaps a major part, we have civil government as an institution. At the time that I am making this particular tape, we are celebrating the bicentennial of our country. And it might be a good time to pause and reflect upon the fact that we have indeed enjoyed a measure of domestic tranquility probably unknown since the days of the Roman Empire in our nation in these past 200 years. And yet, as I speak to you at this moment, we are in the process of seeing this crumble about us. We are seeing this restraint being crippled, being curbed, being hobbled, being diminished on every hand. The courts seem to go overboard in protecting criminals rather than those who are abused by criminals. The lawless indeed have their rights, but so do the law-abiding. And Scripture says that civil government is to take whatever measures necessary against the lawless in order that they do not destroy the society of the law-abiding. That is a scriptural principle. And when we move away from it, as we are rapidly in this country, it is no wonder that we're seeing civil disobedience and riots and every type of outrage, to the point where it is now being predicted that in a matter of years we will possibly even have revolution in this country. Back to our point. It is the Holy Spirit who restrains sin. He works primarily through the institutions which God establishes on this earth, the family and civil government. And insofar as these institutions are working as Scripture says they are to work, then we have a relatively peaceful, stable society. To the effect that these institutions break down, then the stability and the tranquility also break down. And we see this vividly demonstrated all about us today. There is one more passage which I might mention on this particular point, and that is Psalm 76, verse 10. Now, this requires some special mention because actually the psalm doesn't say quite what it seems to say. In the King James Version, it would seem to say precisely what we are saying, that the Holy Spirit restrains sin, or at least that God does. Because the King James says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." The problem is that that is not a particularly accurate translation of that verse. Rather, the Hebrew text says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder, the residue of wrath, shalt thou gird upon thee." Or, as some have translated it, "shalt thou wear as a badge." Let me read to you a brief comment from the Sansino Jewish commentary on the Old Testament. Quote, "God girds on himself as an ornament the last futile efforts of human wrath, turning them to his own honor." Unquote. And I believe that that's an accurate understanding of the psalm. In other words, what that psalm really says is that God takes even the wrath of man and turns it to his own good, turns it to his own glory. Now, that doesn't specifically say that he restrains it, as the King James indicates, but there is an implication there that if God uses even the wrath of man for his own purposes, then obviously there is a restraint involved. Because if there is a certain aspect of man's wrath which cannot be used to bring praise to God and glory to him, then obviously he will not permit it to happen. Nothing will happen that does not ultimately turn out for the glory of God as he uses it in his overall sovereign plan. Even man's wrath, God will turn eventually to his own purposes. So although the verse does not say precisely what the King James makes it say, it does nevertheless, I think, imply the restraint of sin because God uses even man's disobedience to praise him. Now, thirdly, Scripture reveals that the Holy Spirit reproves the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And would you turn with me, please, to John chapter 16. We've been in this passage a couple of times before, but now let's come to these verses. John 16, starting with verse 7 again. Jesus is talking to his disciples in the upper room just before his departure. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, the Parakletos, the Helper, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove." He will convince, perhaps, is a good rendering. He will convict or convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now here is one of the principal ministries of the Holy Spirit to the world in our day. He is to reprove or convict or convince the world of these three things: sin, righteousness, judgment. Let's notice each one briefly. He shall convince the world of sin, verse 9, because they believe not on me. Now read that carefully. This is sometimes misinterpreted. You occasionally hear someone say that the only sin which the Holy Spirit convicts the world of is the sin of rejection of Christ. That he's not interested in any other sin because Jesus died for those sins. The only sin for which the Holy Spirit brings conviction is the sin of the rejection of Christ. That is not what this verse says. This verse does not say that he will convince the world of sin, that is, that they believe not on me. He says rather that he will convince the world of sin because they believe not on me. Now that's different. What does this mean? It means that the Holy Spirit will come to man in their sins and convince them of their need for Jesus Christ. That's what it means. He doesn't ignore their sins. He bears in on their sins. He brings conviction of sin. He brings a sense of reality about sin. He brings a sense of the rottenness of sin. And then points them to the remedy, who is Jesus Christ. Secondly, he is to convince the world of righteousness. What does that mean? Well, Jesus says, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. When Jesus Christ was on the earth in person, in bodily form, he was God's standard of righteousness for man. When you looked at him, you saw perfect righteousness. Which of you convinceth me of sin? Jesus said. He was God's perfect standard of righteousness. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But he's gone, at least bodily. He is no longer bodily present upon the earth. Who or what then is now God's standard of righteousness? I think the answer is here, the Holy Spirit. He will convince the world of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. It is the Holy Spirit now working in the hearts of men who convinces them of their lack of righteousness and of the righteousness which God requires of them. We have already studied in past volumes that the day will come when God will ask a man before the great white throne judgment if his righteousness is perfect, if it is acceptable in his sight, and the books will be opened. But everybody will fall short. There will be nobody who will be able to meet that standard. So then the other book will be opened, the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? And if you haven't availed yourself of that alternative, then there's nothing left but the lake of fire. It is the Holy Spirit who convicts men of God's standard of righteousness, which is perfection, and man's failure to meet that standard, their lack of righteousness. And finally, he will convince the world of judgment, because the prince of this world has been judged. And I think that means simply this: Satan, Lucifer, the anointed one, the anointed cherub who was in the presence of God, who was apparently over all the angelic hosts at one time, has been judged of God for his disobedience. Therefore, on the basis of that event, God will convince men of their judgment. If Lucifer himself couldn't get away with it, what makes you think that you will get away with it? If the highest created being in the universe was judged by God for his rebellion, then you and you and you will also be judged of God for your rebellion. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring this fact to the mind of man, and thus to move him again toward Jesus Christ, who has paid for that rebellion by means of his death. Now I want to point out a very, very important thing about this section. It is the Holy Spirit of God who brings this reproof, this conviction, this convincing. You can't do it. I can't do it. I don't care how eloquent you may be. I don't care what kind of oratory you can bring to bear. I don't care what kind of gimmicks you can use. There isn't any way that you or that I can bring a man to conviction concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Absolutely no way. And therefore, we shouldn't even try. The Bible teaches, as we have already studied in some depth, that it is our responsibility to witness concerning Jesus Christ. We are to bring the message to men concerning the salvation of God in Christ. But it is the Holy Spirit who must take that word and convince the hearer of its validity and of his need. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't do it, it will not be done. Now, do you see the ramifications of this? That means that all of the pressure that we put on from the human standpoint, all of the gimmicks we use in evangelism and soul winning, all of these are not only unscriptural and ungodly, but also ineffective. Because even if somebody makes an open outward response as a result of our pressure, it will not be a genuine response if it does not result from the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, let's become what Scripture intended us to be. We are to be witnesses. We are to be messengers. We are not to be the convincers. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't mean that we shouldn't use all the logic we can. I don't think that we should hold back on all of the forcefulness of our conviction. And certainly we ought to plead with men to be reconciled to God. Paul told us that in 2 Corinthians 5. But ultimately, the decision is made by the man as a result of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And that is an area over which we have no control and into which we cannot and should not and must not enter. But it also takes some of the pressure off, doesn't it? Let's say that you witness to somebody faithfully, accurately, and he doesn't receive the Lord. Whose fault is it? Well, if you've done your job as best you possibly can, it isn't your fault, and you'll not be held responsible for it. Even Jesus himself had people turn away from him and spit in his face while he was here bodily on the earth. And you will too, at least figuratively speaking. It's the Holy Spirit who reproves the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, Category 4, and we, of course, have studied this in great detail in Volume 4. We devoted substantially an entire volume to this subject. It is the Holy Spirit who inspires Scripture. As we saw in the last unit, Scripture is God-breathed, according to 2 Timothy 3:16. And according to 2 Peter 1:21, the God who breathes that Scripture is the Holy Spirit of God. Holy men of God spoke as they were carried along, moved along, borne along by the Holy Spirit. And as we've seen in great depth in past days, this is one of the tremendous ministries of the Holy Spirit. Without the Scriptures, without the written Word of God, there would be no message of salvation. There would be no knowledge of God other than the very limited knowledge which we would have from creation, the fact that there is a God and He is very powerful. Beyond that, all we know of God, all we know of Christ, all we know of salvation, all we know of the Christian life, all we know of the future, comes through the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are specifically said to be the work of the Holy Spirit of God, working through men whom he uses for this purpose. And once again, may I reemphasize that when Christians lose faith in the Scriptures, when our leaders begin to tell us that the Scriptures are not reliable, or at least not totally so, when the foundations are destroyed, where shall the righteous stand? And this is a most serious and most vital issue which the Church of Jesus Christ faces at this hour. Now finally, in Roman numeral 5, We see the Holy Spirit preparing Christ for his atoning work. First of all, in what we familiarly speak of as the virgin birth, but which more accurately might be referred to as the virgin conception. And by that I simply mean that the birth was totally normal. It was the conception which was unique. The Holy Spirit came upon the Virgin Mary and conceived in her womb, miraculously, the person of Jesus. But from that point on, the birth was normal. We saw that, of course, in our study of the humanity of Christ. But let's look once again in this connection at Luke chapter 1, and particularly in verse 35. The angel answered and said unto her, the angel is now speaking to Mary. The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. Notice we are specifically told that God, the Holy Spirit, was the Father of the humanity of Jesus. Jesus had no human father. Now there are infidels all over, many of them even calling themselves Christians, who deny that statement, and who teach that Jesus was the son of an itinerant German soldier, as Nels Ferre taught and others. But the scriptures teach that the Holy Spirit of God was the father of the humanity of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And therefore, he was thus preparing for the coming of the God-man who would then offer salvation to the entire human race. And therefore, we have categorized this under the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to the world as a whole, because Messiah preached a worldwide gospel. And Messiah, I am convinced, died an unlimited atoning death that is available to all men if they will receive. Notice Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 5. Here we have Christ himself and his birth statement. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. When he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Now we're particularly interested here in verse 5. The Lord himself, Christ, speaking to the Father at the time of his birth, says, a body hast thou prepared me. And when we take this in conjunction with Luke 1:35, which we just looked at, it was God the Holy Spirit specifically who prepared that body for Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And then, of course, also in regard to preparing Christ for his work, we have the baptismal scene. And I have referred here to the Lucan account, Luke chapter 3, verse 22. Verse 21 says that Jesus was baptized, and that heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. We've already noted in past lessons that all the persons of the Trinity are here observable. The Father speaks, the Son is baptized, the Holy Spirit descends as a dove. We are now particularly interested in the sense that the Holy Spirit now comes upon Jesus Christ as an anointing at the moment of his baptism to empower his humanity throughout his earthly ministry and to sustain his humanity throughout his passion and his atoning work. And thus again, to give the dynamic which produced, at least from the humanity standpoint, the atoning work of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Now, in the next unit, we will turn our attention to the doctrine of regeneration and baptism with the Spirit, as we begin our study of what the Holy Spirit does for believers, for Christians, in addition to what he does for the world at large.